Once again, a warm and joyous good morning to you all. This is great to be here with you today. And I bring greetings from your sister church, Bethel CRC in Lansing, where I am pastor of visitation. Also, this is the day that the Lord has made, so let us rejoice and be glad in it. We have the privilege of hearing God's life-giving and powerful word today from the book of Acts, chapter 1. I'll be speaking on one of the great events of our faith, one of the great events of salvation history, which is the ascension. We have to understand what it means for Jesus and for us. So I'd like you now to turn in your Bibles to, first of all, Luke 24, verses 50 through 53. This is the brief version on the ascension written by Luke in his gospel. Then we'll turn to the main section on the ascension, which is from Acts 1. So turn in your Bibles to Luke 24. I'll begin with verse 50. Hear now the word of God. But when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. And now we turn to the first chapter of the book of Acts. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 11. Here once again now, the word of God. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and life-giving word. Amen and amen. Let's bow our heads now in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, help us now to hear your holy word with open hearts, so that we may truly understand, and understanding that we may believe, and believing that we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. Through Christ our Lord we pray, amen. Friends, a man recently opened a new business, and his best friend sent him a floral arrangement. The friend dropped in a few days later to visit his buddy, and he was pained to see that the flowers had a sign that read, "Rest in peace." He called the florist to complain. The florist said, "It could have been worse. Somewhere in the city, there's an arrangement at a cemetery with a sign that reads, 'Congratulations on your new location.'" Yeah. Friends, those kinds of mix-ups are part of life, aren't they? I know they are. And it was also true of the disciples. For 40 days following his resurrection, Jesus had been appearing to his disciples and then disappearing, only to reappear again. In other words, now you see him and now you don't. He told them that the Messiah had to be exalted and then enter his glory. Yet the disciples were still really mixed up about what their mission would actually be. They asked him a question that seems almost incredible to us, and we can only shake our heads and wonder how they could get things so utterly wrong at this point. But they did. Here's what they asked Jesus: "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Clearly, the disciples did not get it. They didn't understand Christ's purpose for them and for the world. Despite all the teaching they had received from the master teacher himself, they were astonishingly slow to learn. Like most first century Jews, they were nationalists at heart, longing for a return of the glory days of David and Solomon. However, Israel is only a small country, but the gospel is for the world. So the disciples were about to have their horizons radically enlarged. He replied to them in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." Why did Jesus make this prohibition? So his disciples and us could keep our eyes on the present task. We're meant to catch the vision of the great work that needs to be done before Jesus returns. The gospel needs to be preached to every nation. And that's why Jesus gathered his disciples around him in a circle and gave them his final instructions so they would catch this great vision. This is what he said to them. Listen carefully in verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, let me set the stage for what happened next. As we've seen, Jesus was with his disciples for a period of 40 days, preaching the kingdom of God and giving them many proofs of his resurrection. But now, friends, the 40 days were up. So he led them out of the city of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, and up to the top of the Mount of Olives. It was there that he gave them these final marching orders. Then, friends, comes the ascension. Listen again, verse 9. "After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going." Now, friends, just picture this scene in your mind's eye. And we can see it here, an artist's rendition of this great event. We'll turn to that. Right there it is. As Luke further tells us in his gospel, Jesus lifted his hands, as you can see there in the picture, and began to bless them. And as he blessed them, while they looked on, before their astonished eyes, he suddenly began to rise up out of their midst. As they followed him up into the sky with their eyes, he was soon at a great distance above them, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Can you imagine, friends, how overwhelmed and how astonished the apostles were by what had just happened? They had just seen him, friends, flesh and bones, rise up before their very eyes and disappear into the sky. They just stood there, gazing into the clouds where he had disappeared. So, friends, the question is, what does the ascension mean? First of all, what does it mean to Jesus himself? First, it means that his humanity itself has now been elevated to heaven. Now, by way of comparison, think of how awe-inspiring it would be to touch a meteorite. I'm sure you know what that is. It's a solid mass of metal or stone that is hurtled to the earth from some place deep in outer space. A meteorite is an object from another world. But now consider this staggering thought. The physical body of Jesus Christ, with his own human flesh and blood, has taken up eternal residence in the very heights of heaven. What an amazing thought that is. He's actually sharing the Father's throne with the flesh that was united to him. One day we'll actually see this for ourselves, friends. When we reach heaven, we will see Jesus Christ, God and man, with our very own eyes. We'll see him in his glorious body that's united to his divine nature. With our own eyes, we'll see his hands and feet that were nailed to the cross. We'll see the very body that was crucified at Jerusalem, now shining in radiant glory. So we believe, friends, in the bodily ascension of the crucified, risen, and glorified Christ, the one who is restored to the glories of heaven and the worship of all the angels. Secondly, it means that Jesus has given us a parting gift, the Spirit, the best of all gifts. In the upper room, here's what he told his disciples in Luke 24, verse 49. Christ said, "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." What did the Father promise? It was the gift of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. And Jesus kept his promise, sending his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit has been with us ever since, clothing us with power from on high. So we should never be discouraged, friends, never. But believe that whatever we do for Jesus, right here in your church, right here in Stock Village, whatever you do for Jesus, may yet succeed by the Holy Spirit, who is the power of God. What greater gift could God possibly give us, friends? To have the Spirit is to have eternal life, because the Spirit enables us to know Jesus for sure. To have the Spirit is to have God's comfort in every trial that we suffer in life. Because when Jesus said that he would always be with us, he was talking about the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, who is the comforting helper and counselor of God. Thank God for this best of all his gifts, the gift of his Spirit. There's a great German hymn writer named Paul Gerhardt, whom I love, and he's written one of the most sweetest hymns of praise to God for this gift of the Holy Spirit. Here's what he wrote in one of his great songs. Holy Spirit, dispel our sadness, pierce the clouds of sinful night. Come, O source of sweetest gladness, breathe your life and spread your light. From that height which knows no measure, as a gracious shower descend, bringing down the richest treasure man can wish or God can send. Come, O best of all donations God can give or we implore, having your sweet consolations, we need wish for nothing more. How true that is. And then third, Jesus gave his disciples a farewell benediction. Listen again to Luke 24, verse 50. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Now think of close friends giving you a blessing when they say goodbye, especially if they know you'll be gone for a long time. What a joy it is when your friends say to you, God bless you, my friend, placing you under God's care. Isn't that a great feeling? And friends, this is basically the same blessing that Jesus gave his disciples when he left them, when he stretched out his arms and lifted off. And remember that he blessed them with lifted hands that still bore the prints of the nails that crucified him. Imagine that, thus proclaiming his undying love for sinners like you and me. As Charles Wesley wrote in his great song, Hail the Day That Sees Him Rise, his beautiful hymn on the Ascension, and I quote, see, he lifts his hands above. See, he shows the Prince of Love. Hark, his gracious lips bestow blessings on his church below. So as Jesus ascended into heaven, how thrilled they were to receive this blessing from God himself, the risen Son of God. What an amazing thing it was. As he rose up into the sky, they looked into the sky. He was actually at that point, as he rose up, giving them his love, giving them his grace. And we too are under the very same blessing of Jesus today. This is, friends, the meaning of the benediction at the end of the service. Whenever I or your pastor, Jeff, pronounce this benediction, God's blessing is being repeated. It's as if Christ himself is lifting his hands over us to bless us with his grace. He's giving us strength for ministry, comfort in suffering, and hope for the future. He's calling us to serve as a blessing to others as he has first blessed us. Friends, Jesus blesses us and blesses us again, placing all our lives and all our service under his holy benediction. Friends, this historical event is a wonderful truth that all Christians confess, one that we confess using the Heidelberg Catechism. And this whole event of the Ascension is described very powerfully in the Catechism. I would encourage you to go there perhaps today and look at what the Catechism says about what I'm saying here in church this morning. So what does this event mean for us today? What does the Ascension have to do with you and me? First of all, when Jesus was taken up into heaven, he took his exalted place at the Father's right hand. Now, this expression, the Father's right hand, indicates his supreme rule and authority over the entire universe. He ascended to heaven for his coronation as King of Kings. It was a great coronation ceremony. And so the Ascension was the visible demonstration of his promotion, the beginning of his exaltation at the right hand of the Father. This means that all people are accountable to him and will be judged by him. It means that all earthly rulers will also have to answer to him. Everyone, friends, in heaven and on earth is called to reverence Jesus' majesty and submit to his rule. Every day, friends, every one of us will stand before him as he sits in final judgment. Secondly, Christ entrusted the task of evangelism to his disciples and to us. Now, he did this after visibly showing them his return to heaven, as we've seen. because of the way he departed, the disciples didn't expect him to appear again as he had over the past 40 days. If he had vanished secretly, the disciples might have wondered or been in doubt about what had happened. But now there was no doubt about it. Look again at verse 10. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky?" And you can see the scene right there of the two angels. They are there, garbed in their white robes. What a sight that must have been. What they were saying to the disciples, in effect, was this: stop gazing up into heaven. One day it will be appropriate for you to look up there, but not now. Remember what you learned when you were on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. At the foot of the mountain, there's a dying and lost world that needs to hear the good news. So by ascending to heaven, Jesus sent them and us the Spirit to take the good news into the world. So now, by the Spirit, as you are well aware, people all over the world are turning away from their sins to worship the Son of God. And that includes China. Back in 1994, the China Gospel Fellowship, a large network of Chinese house churches, collected donations for a special missionary trip. And since most of the group's members are very poor, their giving, friends, was really sacrificial. People sold their chickens and even gave up the money that they were saving up for marriage. No matter what the cost, they wanted God to be glorified in China. When sufficient funds had been raised, the fellowship held a worship service at which they commissioned 70 young evangelists to go out two by two and preach the gospel in the provinces of China. Now, the missionaries were all young and single and were told to trust God to provide for their needs. And friends, that trust was well placed, for God was faithful to provide. For 6 months later, all those missionaries returned safely, having established new churches in 22 of China's 30 provinces. And to this day, the gospel continues to spread throughout China. And there are now an estimated 150 million Christians in China, whereas before the communist takeover in 1949, there were less than 1 million. Can you imagine that? 150 million believers who love the Lord, who are worshiping him and doing his work in China, in spite of all the persecution that is going on there today. And friends, it was this vision that drove William Carey, the great missionary, to India. He's one of the great men of God who spread the gospel in India, and millions came to faith through that mission that he started there. But he was only 30 years old when he was a cobbler in England, and he appeared before a group of ministers before he left for India, and he exhorted them with these words before he set out on that great journey to India. Here's what he said, and never forget this. This is a great phrase to remember. Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. And that's the expectant attitude that we need in our own evangelism right here in Illinois. Third, the ascension also means the answer to our prayers. Hebrews 7:25 states that Jesus, quote, is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. So having ascended to the right hand of the Father, Jesus now engages in this ministry on our behalf, presenting our requests before the Father's throne. Do you realize that? As our great high priest, Jesus Christ, right now is praying for you, for each one of you who are here today, and he's praying for me at this very moment. That's what he's doing. That's his ministry in heaven. But his ministry depends on the fact of the ascension. It's because Jesus ascended into heaven that he's able to intercede for us before the Father's throne. The words of Charity Bancroft beautifully capture this truth. Listen to what she wrote. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. Did you know that there actually are now thousands of people who actually email their prayer requests to Jerusalem every day? Have you heard about this? It's really interesting. They actually are paying for their petitions to be broadcast at the Western Wall and at other holy sites in Israel. This is a multi-million dollar business, believe it or not, because some people actually believe that God especially answers prayer at the site of Israel's ancient temple. But friends, we know this is totally unnecessary. The risen and ascended Son answers prayers everywhere. Then fourthly, The ascension means that Christ's exaltation after suffering is a model of his followers' exaltation after suffering. Friends, there is a great truth here that I want you to keep in mind. Think of how Christ descended a greater distance than anyone else ever has in this world. He descended from the throne of glory down into the darkness of this earth, into the womb of a woman, where he was born to be obedient, obedient even to death. As Paul exclaimed in Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. So, friends, the secret of exaltation is humiliation. It's humbling ourselves. As 1 Peter 5, verse 6 declares, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And down through the centuries, those who have plunged into humiliation, suffering, and pain have been those whom God has lifted up. Take, for example, John Wesley. He failed as a missionary. He was the founder of the Methodist Church. You probably have heard about him or have seen a picture of him before, but did he realize that before he did his work in England, he actually came to America and was a missionary here, but his words actually fell on deaf ears. His ministry here in America was a complete flop. He returned to England and almost died on the way. His heart was overwhelmed by the fear of death when his ship almost sank in the North Atlantic. He cried out, I came to convert the heathen, but who shall convert me? Then, when he got back to England, at Aldersgate Street in London, he heard the gospel and he humbled himself. Though he had been a missionary, he had not yet been a Christian. There he received the living Christ into his heart, and God raised him up to lead the great English revival that transformed the very face of England. Or in our own time, think of Chuck Colson. Maybe you've heard about him. He enjoyed great success in his career and rose to be President Nixon's right-hand man. He earned a reputation as the White House hatchet man. He did, because he was the one that Nixon counted on to carry out all the dirty work that the president had planned. So he became embroiled in the Watergate scandal, and federal prosecutors began investigating him. He realized he could be convicted and sent to prison. So he was afraid and looking for support. And so one day he visited his close friend, Tom Phillips. Phillips challenged Colson to look at himself honestly. He read a passage from C.S. Lewis's book called Mere Christianity, a book that I'm sure some of you have read yourself. Here's the quote that he used and spoke to Chuck Colson, these words from the book. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. And so after Colson left his friend's home, the emotions that he had held in check all evening just broke loose. Sobbing uncontrollably, he prayed a desperate first prayer. God, I don't know how to find you, but I'm going to try. Take me. And over the next week, Colson devoured Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and it began to dawn on him that his real problem wasn't Watergate. It was his own sin. He prayed a simple prayer, asking Christ to be his Lord and Savior. He was sentenced in 1974 and had to serve time in prison. But when he was finally released, he was not done with prison. In 1976, he launched Prison Fellowship, a ministry to those behind bars. It has flourished both across this country and overseas, providing hope and help to prisoners and their families. Its 50,000 volunteers, 50,000, reach a quarter of a million inmates each year, and it's credited with making substantial gains in breaking the cycle of crime. Friends, God humbled Colson, and by submitting to Christ and serving time in prison, he found release from his sinful pride. And as a result, the Lord lifted him up and used him to lead thousands into the Christian faith and millions into a deeper walk with Christ. The once proud Chuck Colson came to be known as the Apostle Paul in a business suit. Or take Johnny Erickson Tada. Maybe you've heard about her as well. There she is in the picture. As a teen, she found little time for God. Her nominal faith was crowded out by her popularity, boyfriends, and a social calendar filled with parties, sports, and horseback riding. But one hot summer day, she decided to go for a swim in Chesapeake Bay. The moment she dove into the murky water, her life changed forever. Here's how she described it. I quote from her. "I felt my head strike something hard and unyielding. At the same time, my body sprawled out of control. I heard or felt a loud electric buzzing, an unexplainable inner sensation. It was something like an electric shock." End of quote. Friends, the impact of the dive severed Johnny's spinal cord. Before her 18th birthday, she was a quadriplegic. For 2 years, she underwent surgery and rehabilitation, but she was not healed, and she fell into a deep depression. But finally, in answer to the prayers of her friends, she found hope again and began to pursue God, plunging into Scripture and reading C.S. Lewis. As Johnny progressed in her rehabilitation, her faith was strengthened, not always through victory, but more often through trials. Throughout her struggle, God patiently taught her to adapt. Her limitations brought her joy as well as pain. Eventually, she went on to launch her own ministry called Johnny and Friends, a ministry to those with handicaps that has provided wheelchairs to 18 million disabled children and adults who need but can't afford one. Friends, let me tell you this. Her work on behalf of the disabled has been profound. And her message of hope in the face of adversity reminds us all that Christ is the true healer of the spiritual deficiencies that handicap us all. Friends, do you see the pattern here? Do you see it? Failure, sickness, pain, heartbreak, disappointment. God picks men and women up out of all that and exalts them in his own due time. This principle is true for Christ, and this principle is also true for you and me who are right here. As with Christ, first there is descent, and then there is ascent. First comes the humbling, and then comes exaltation. Whatever your problem may be, friends, however great your suffering or your failure may seem to be, friends, God can use that very problem to make you a tremendous asset in the kingdom of God. Finally, the ascension is the promise of our own exaltation to the presence of God. Remember again the angel's words to the disciples in verse 11. Listen again to the word of God. "The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Friends, without the ascension, there would be no second coming. And without the second coming, there'd be no return to heaven for the people of God. When Christ ascended to heaven, the angels told the apostles that he would come back to the earth the very same way that he had departed, with a heavenly cloud of glory. Friends, this refers to the Shekinah. It's a very important word. I hope you've heard about that before. It's the cloud of God's glory. The Shekinah exceeds any ordinary cloud in radiance. It's the visible manifestation of God's radiant glory. So the way Christ departed was not ordinary at all. It was a moment of remarkable splendor. And the way he returns will also not be ordinary, because he said he would return in power and glory, coming on the clouds of heaven. So when he returns, friends, at his second coming, Jesus will take us up into heaven with him and clothe us with our own resurrection bodies, radiant, indestructible, imperishable bodies that are fit for eternity. Just like the one that Jesus had when he appeared to the disciples, first of all, on that Easter Sunday. So his ascension, friends, is our ascension. And his resurrection is our resurrection. As it says in the famous Easter hymn by Charles Wesley, "Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies." Friends, Jesus is the first to ascend, but only the first. For as Hebrews 6, verse 20 says, Jesus has entered heaven as a forerunner on our behalf. Friends, whenever the truth of the ascension has captured people's hearts and minds, they've always responded with the highest praise. This is why the disciples worshiped with such great joy in the days and the weeks following the ascension. The first time Christ told them he would leave them was in the upper room. And you recall what happened. How did the disciples react when they were there in the upper room and Christ said he was leaving them? They were actually filled with sorrow. They were grieving. Yet when he ascended, we read in verses 52 and 53 these words. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Notice, friends, notice, they were worshiping Jesus. This shows that the disciples knew for sure that he was the Messiah, God the Son, and that therefore he was worthy of all their worship. They were glorifying him as their crucified, risen, and ascended Lord. Soon they did what Christ told them to do, and they went back to Jerusalem. And there, as they waited for the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost, they joyfully kept worshiping day after day. Friends, anyone who knows this Jesus, the Jesus that they knew, will have the same joy and the same gratitude that they had. So the question I have for each one of you today is this. Do you know this Jesus, the one that we see in the gospel? Anyone who doesn't know him needs to know him for sure. And anyone who does know him ought to worship him. So friends, I encourage you, as you leave here today, worship Jesus for his miraculous virgin birth, a birth celebrated by angels and welcomed by the shepherds. Worship Jesus for his perfect obedience to the Father, even when he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil. Worship Jesus for his powerful miracles that cured the sick, healed the disabled, fed the hungry, and raised the dead. Worship Jesus for the wisdom of his teaching, for all of his amazing parables and his incredible dramatic demands for discipleship. Worship him for the love that he showed in seeking all the lost and lonely people we meet in the Gospels, sinners just like you and me, in all their spiritual need. Worship Jesus, most of all, for his saving work, for his courageous sufferings, for his atoning death on the cross, his triumphant resurrection, and last of all, his glorious ascension. Friends, after we have seen Jesus rising to heaven and returning to the Father, there is nothing more for us to say except glory to God in the highest and praise to Jesus, the exalted Son. Amen and amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, just before your ascension, you told your disciples, "You will be my witnesses." So ever since the day that you ascended to heaven until now, your people have joined you in your great kingdom-building enterprise. We know you will be faithful to complete what you started, but you have given us a genuine stake in the success of your plan. Knowing that your kingdom has no chance of failure, may we be faithful in making disciples and doing our part to fulfill the Great Commission. We look forward to the day when you will come back in the same way you ascended, when all peoples will bow the knee to you, our risen and ascended Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.